For decades, America has tried to combat the harms of drug use primarily through banning drugs and incarcerating people who use them. But this has caused a violent underground market for drugs, increasing crime in our communities. It's caused contaminated substances, increasing overdose deaths, and it's caused incarceration to skyrocket, destabilizing families. What we're doing isn't working. Crime, death, and broken families are the collateral damage of using the criminal justice system to address the public health issue of drugs. If you're looking for a better path forward, you're in the right place. What if we changed our drug policies to prioritize life, health, harm reduction, and thriving? And what if it benefited all of us? Our criminal justice approach to drugs had a beginning, and it can have an end. Join us on the journey to end it for good. I'm Christina Dent, your host, and if you're new here, End It For Good is a nonprofit started in 2019 based in Mississippi that invites people to support approaches to drugs that prioritize life and the opportunity to thrive. This podcast is one of the ways we do that. You can head over to episode 34 to hear my story as a conservative Christian foster mom changing my own mind on the best path forward with drugs, and then come on back and dive in deeper. I didn't change my mind overnight, and most other people don't either. We all need time to learn, think, ask questions, and explore. Whatever your perspective is, I'm glad you're here. Let's journey together. Welcome back to the End It For Good podcast. I'm Christina Dent, your host, here today with my friend George Wood. George, welcome.
Thank you for having me, Christina. It's an honor to be here and to finally reconnect again after meeting each other at the Center of Addiction and Faith conference last year. It took us a few tries, but here we are.
So I'm excited to talk to you about just your story, the work you do, the things you've learned along the way, your books, your ministry that you have. So just give us a little overview, I guess, of kind of who you are, what you do, what people should know about you.
Sure. Yeah, that's actually hard to do. You know, I come from a background of, you know, addiction and trauma. And I spent a life of, you know, going through hell and back, which, you know, my story isn't all that different than a lot of people that have been down that road of addiction and trauma. I think where mine differs is when, you know, Jesus saved me walking down that road, you know, 19 years ago, I knew that it was for a reason. And the reason was to help other people like myself. And, you know, the interesting thing is on this journey of, you know, recovery, personal recovery, self-exploration, and then spiritual exploration, you change along the way and you learn things along the way. So I've went from a man that was lost and, you know, bound for hell to a man that was saved and filled with grace, to a man that was sober, and then on this journey of recovery and helping others on this journey of recovery, to a man that now sees that we need to systemically make changes to even the recovery world, because the way that we've been doing it for so long is not working. It's not healthy. It's not helpful. And even as of late, you know, really recognizing a call for reform in the way we do discipleship in the church, the way that we, as believers and followers of Jesus, walk alongside those that are struggling. And at the same time, how we acknowledge our own struggle and the things that we're dealing with, to erase the other mentality and recognize that we're all one. So I would say I am, you know, as a pastor, as a speaker, as an author, as a husband, as a friend. But, you know, I am just a man trying to do what I can in this world with what I've been given.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I think often that people are always looking at other people who seem to have, you know, a bigger platform or more giftings or whatever, and thinking, well, you know, I don't really have much to offer. And I think, goodness gracious, that's not true. We all have unique experiences, unique giftings, unique perspectives that make us the perfect person to do something, whatever that is. It might be, it might be that you don't impact 1,000 or 1,000,000 people. It might be that the impact is for just a few people. And yet, if that's the path that's before you, then that's awesome. That, you know, that obedience to just using what you've been given is really powerful, and people discount because they're looking at whoever they think has more influence. But all of us have influence. All of us have circles of people who we know, who we're a trusted voice for. And if we're faithful with what we have, that's all that's asked of us. So,
yeah, I think, you know, the way I look at it as, you know, do we look at the world and say it's perfect? And it's, and, you know, obviously the answer, I hope, is no, right? Because even scripture tells us that the kingdom of God is not yet here. So we know that there needs to be changes in this world. So, you know, what part are we supposed to play in changing the world? And I think that too many people could be doing so much more and instead take the position of, because I can't do, you know, this mammoth thing, I'll do nothing, or I'll just worry about myself. And I just totally don't think that that logic lines up with scripture. I think that we are meant to be difference makers. We're meant to be people that go into dark places and bring light. And it doesn't matter where you come from or what background you have. In fact, the worse it is, maybe the more positioned you are to bring light to people that desperately need it. But we worry too much about ourself, our own, you know, personal security, or, you know, well-being, or, you know, am I going to be a success, or, you know, make a big enough difference, when the reality is, you change one person, that person may be the one that changes everything. And you just played a small part in making the world a better place.
Yeah, that's good. So let's dive in to when we met at that conference that we were both speaking at. It was not long into our conversation before I realized, oh, you've got a lot of perspectives on, you didn't shy away from this perspective on, we need to change the way we think about addiction. We need to change the way we approach treatment and recovery for that. So dive into that. What do you think that we've misunderstood about addiction, and then about recovery and how we can help more people find that path?
Yeah, I think that in 20 years of being in recovery and watching, you know, the way that we do things, you know, I've seen the different, some slight shifts in the way that we perceive addiction and the way we perceive what a person's going through. But the truth is, we have still not gotten far enough away from the perspective of choice. You know, just the whole idea that addiction is a choice, and it's not just the addiction to alcohol or heroin, it's addiction to sin, if that's the label you want to put on it, but it's, you know, bad choices, whatever it might be. But the idea that people just do things because they're bad decision makers, it's, we've got to somehow recognize that's not what's going on in addiction. And that's usually not what's going on in people that are stuck in, you know, abusive relationships or unhealthy thinking patterns. There's usually more going on. And for so long, in the recovery world, in my own personal, you know, you go into a recovery place and it's all about the individual. And so you take a person that enters into a drug program, if let's use that language, and how does that person get better or make better decisions and make a better life for themselves? And the truth is, it's, once again, it's all about checking a box and helping that person see through the lens of themselves, only themselves, and not recognizing that all addiction is the lack of connection with other human beings, with God, our Savior. And so recognizing actually addiction is the opposite of connection. And so it's not just the person making bad decisions or who needs to change his behaviors. It's a person who needs to reconnect with the authentic person they were created to be. And they can only do that through authentic connection with community around them. And so recognizing that as a person, when we're walking with someone, it's impossible to do that without first finding out what a person's been through that led them to make the decisions that they make. And for far too long, we've recovered, the recovery world, and just the individual recovery has been based on the 12-step model, which is simply about behavior modification all the way through step one, you know, to two, three, four, five. Never in any of them does it say, how did you end up here? What caused you to use drugs or alcohol in the first place? Never once. And it's mind-blowing to me, the AA 12 steps, and I'm not against them. I think it's a wonderful thing. It's just too, we make it the all-encompassing recovery, and it's not, because for 93 years, it hasn't worked any better than any other type of recovery. What we have to see is there, it's just missing the fundamental question of the personal story. It's not in there. Now, I understand, you know, a good counselor or a good sponsor can help lead you there. But when we look at recovery and the 12 steps have sort of laid out the way that we look at recovery, it's based on behavior modification, a way to change those things, and sticking to patterns that will keep you in sobriety possibly, but nowhere does it address personal, you know, personal trauma or long-lasting transformation in the individual. So I look at myself as a huge advocate for the personal stories to be told so that we can begin to address the trauma that a person has been through, what led them down the path that maybe became heroin, maybe became alcohol, or maybe it became something like shopping. It doesn't matter. We all have these behaviors or addictions that we're stuck in, but we didn't just choose that. So something happened to us, and over the last decade, especially, I've seen more people become enlightened to this way of thinking. So I think we're making ground on this, but there's more work to be done.
And what do you see as the best way to do that? I mean, I think about how people often go to treatment. So a lot of times they're going to inpatient treatment. That's somewhere away from wherever they live, maybe a couple hours away. They go there, they're with a whole bunch of people they don't know, talking to counselors maybe who are there that they're not going to see again after they leave treatment. What would be the changes you think that we could make that would help to foster that that community? How can that development of community and that healing in community be better implemented in the way that we think about recovery and treatment?
Yeah, for one, it is by no means am I saying this is a simple problem. It's a complex problem with multiple layers that need to be addressed. So we're looking at the individual here and now. How can we, you know, it's like I never give a talk that somebody doesn't come up to me right after and say something along the lines of, my husband's an alcoholic, what do I do? And it's like, you missed the whole point of my talk, because I'm not talking about individual, like this is how you get a guy off of heroin. I've given those talks and I can give those talks, but that's not the talk at this stage of my life that I give. I'm calling for systemic change, which means I don't have the silver bullet that's going to make everything better in an individual's family right now. It's going to take time. And so it's not a fun thing to try to convince people of, because it's the long game. We're talking about changing the way we all think about recovery. What is recovery? What does recovery look like? Why do we need to recover? So it's a lot of education, a lot of bringing awareness to the fact that we're all in recovery, whether it's heroin, alcohol, or just making bad decisions. We're all, as Christians, in recovery from something, so that empathy and love and understanding can begin to be built. It's really person-centered care rather than just a system that exists to get people in and out. When we look at the recovery world, for example, we always think of things such as 30 days, 60 days, 6 months, a year. Where did those numbers come from? They came from insurance agencies. They didn't come from scientists who say, this is what a person needs to recover. They came from insurance companies that said, this is what we're willing to pay for a person to go to treatment for. So now we all just automatically assume if somebody needs to be in recovery, it's for 30 days. Well, no, that's wrong. So we have to like challenge the way that we think about these things. I have a lot of feelings about expensive recovery places that maybe is not the time to get into those, But we need to really establish that the way that we've looked at a person going away for a month and a half or 2 months or 3 months is it's wrong. And it's only been established because an insurance company had to fit a way that they could still make a profit. We need to recognize that sending a person away from the very thing that they need is actually often amplifying the trauma that that person has felt. And so we tend to often be making things even worse when we're sending people away. So it's a lot of just educating people about what it looks like to have authentic community, what it looks like to have community. Just to give you a real-time example, I just started a church at the beginning of January that is basically, it's the first that I know of. It's a trauma-informed, faith-based home church. And so we are, everything is seen through the lens of becoming a trauma-informed church. And, you know, looking at the Gospels through what does trauma look like in the Gospels? What does it look like when we see Jesus and the, you know, help the woman with the 12 years of bleeding? Why does that make a difference? Because we're trying to get people to see trauma in real time in scripture so that they can actually begin to see how they can be walking things out. So there's ways in which we can educate people. We can try to help people see things differently so that when we look at the long-term goal, which is to change society as a whole, then we're looking down the road at not having as many people enter into what we would now call addiction, because we're trauma-informed in the way we raise our children. We're trauma-informed in the way that we handle our teenagers when they begin to use drugs and alcohol. We're trauma-informed in the way that we walk with people that are struggling from mental health issues. And so eventually the goal is that we have a society that's more loving and empathetic, and we don't have as many people that are entering into the what we would call now hardcore addiction.
Hey friends, this podcast is just a part of the work we do at End It For Good, inviting more people to this conversation on changing the way we approach drugs and addiction. We want strong families, safe communities, and policies that uphold the dignity and value of every single human life. If you're not signed up for our monthly newsletter yet, head on over to enditforgood.com, scroll to the bottom of the page, and sign up. You'll get all the info on the rest of the work that we do, including live events, and it'll get you plugged in to the End It For Good movement.
Yeah, so really it's both sides of it. It's yes. How do we help more people who are already struggling find the healing that they mm-hmm. need and want? I mean, all of us were made to be whole, healed people, and yes. we're struggling in that, all of us in some ways. But also the prevention side of how mm-hmm. do you build communities where people find healing prior to the hurts in their life yeah. leading them into something so destructive.
Sure. You know, it's interesting because you bring that up, and I look at it this way, and you know, you see so much on the news today about, you know, the border and things of that nature. And the whole fentanyl crisis, and it is a crisis. And I by no means am trying to say it's not, but here's the problem is every time we look at things like that, we look at the supply problem. Right. And I know I'm preaching to the choir talking to you, but we're talking about the supply problem. How do we stop the supply? No one is talking about the demand problem. Right. Why is there so much demand for fentanyl? Why is there so much demand for all of the hardcore drugs that are killing people faster than ever? So it's not about securing the borders. I mean, although that's an important issue, it's not an issue in the fentanyl crisis. The fentanyl crisis is, why are our people demanding fentanyl? Why are they demanding these types of drugs? And you continue to cut off a supply of something until you get to the hardcore heart issue that is causing people to end up there. It doesn't matter. It'll be filled by something else. And that's historically proven, whether it's crack cocaine, whether it's meth, whether it's fill in the blank. So we have to get to the demand problem. That means understanding trauma, understanding connection on a deeper level, understanding relationships in a more holistic, transformational way. And so if we're waiting until a person is shooting, putting a needle in their arm, we've waited too long. And that's where prevention is, and I understand we can't cover everything at once. And so there's people that have made prevention that, right? Where it's like, you know, here's needle exchange and here's all these things that are important. But I'm like, well, why don't we figure out why a person ended up wanting to put a needle in their arm in the first place? Why don't we start addressing the adverse childhood experiences, which we know the ACEs test makes a difference. We know that if we can understand those 10 simple questions that are on an adverse childhood experience test, that those questions lead us to who's going to become an alcoholic, a drug addict, who's going to be have physical problems down the line. We know this. We know it. But why aren't we addressing it? Why aren't we trying to counsel our grade school kids when their parents get divorced? Why aren't we trying to help, you know, putting money into that type of prevention rather than the prevention, which it's already too late, which is the guy who's putting the needle in his arm? This is, you know, here's a pamphlet on 10 reasons you shouldn't use a dirty needle. That's prevention today. We have to instead take it further back to, you know, the seventh grader and how do they talk to somebody because they were touched, you know, in a place they shouldn't have been touched by an uncle and who's a ally for them in that, you know, in that area so that down the road, they don't turn to other things. And so I personally just recently joined the NOPE organization, which is narcotics overdose prevention education. And we go to high schools and we talk to kids about these things. And we try to, you know, put on presentations trying to help them, you know, not just say no to drugs, but rather understand why they want to use drugs in the first place. And it's these types of things that we have to start to see as, it's almost like if there was a sliding scale, we need to take that scale of where prevention is at and move it 5 years earlier. So that we're not getting to the point where a person is drinking too much, working too much, shopping too much, and getting at the verge of suicide or putting a needle in their arm. We've got, and that takes everybody opening up their mind to possibly realizing some of the ways that they've thought about addiction and they thought about mental health being incorrect. And that, and that honestly, and I think that this is where why we don't see more people doing this is because everybody, it's much easier when it's someone else's problem, when it's that person's family's problem because they're the addict, or it's, you know, oh, you're working with people on the streets, then you deal with it. Or I don't really know my coworker, so I don't want to talk to them about their drinking problem. You know, it's easier when it's like that. So we put the issue in that, in it's the individual's problem or their direct family unit's problem, but it's a societal problem. And as a society, we have to own our part in a person feeling disconnected. And nobody, especially in a westernized country, wants to do that. We want personal responsibility, personal accountability, and I don't want to have to be responsible for anybody because let's face it, I was dealt a good hand, you know, deck of cards. And so my life's great. So I don't want to worry about you that wasn't. Or maybe I overcame some things, and so you should be able to overcome some things. And that's just not how it worked in the kingdom of God. That's not how it's going to work in the kingdom of God, and it's not in scripture. So, but I just don't think that people are really willing to recognize the call that is on all of our lives to make the world a better place when it comes to this problem.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that. So tell us about your book. You have two books, but tell us about The Uncovery. Why did you write it? And what is your biggest hope for people to take from it?
Yeah, I so I've been in full-time ministry for 18 years, and I started an organization called the Timothy Initiative, which works with men coming out of hardcore addiction. And I founded it in 2009. And during the time that I was directly running it, we were seeing amazing results where, you know, instead of 8 out of every 10 failing in the first year, we were seeing 8 out of every 10 making it a year sober and making it to 2 years and 3 years. And beyond that, to be honest, and really seeing and always, you know, the hardcore addicts, guys that have been kicked out of every drug program, homeless, no family, no nothing, and seeing these amazing results. And somewhere along the line, you know, God just really started to reveal to me that it wasn't just about those men, that it was really about almost like God had, you know, honored me with seeing this little test, you know, unfail before my eyes, where now you see, here's all the data, take this to the world. And, you know, over the last, you know, few years that I was running it, you know, really seeing so many lives changed that were completely, you know, from mental health issues to addiction to all sorts of hopelessness and suicidal thoughts. But yet at the same time, in 2018, you know, I lost 6 people to suicide in 1 year, 2 in 1 week, you know, close friends and leaders. And, you know, God really, you know, in 2020, you know, said, now is the time that you need to really bring this message to the world. And so my wife also being in full-time ministry, and we live in the inner city in a high crime, high poverty area. And we have since 2010. And I say that because there's the Timothy Initiative, which is the organization I founded, but then there's just my home. And in my home in the inner city, that's like its own ministry in and of itself, where there's always people in need knocking on the door. There's always people living with us. We live in intentional community with, you know, over the last decade, we've lived with over 60 some people that have come and needed a place to stay, and, you know, families and, you know, homeless children. We have a teenager living with us now, and there's just always been this influx of people, and just really seeing lives, you know, really changed in the way that the gospel can do, just because we were present. And so the book, The Uncovery, is really the message of the Timothy Initiative from the perspective of what I learned about connection, acceptance, purpose, feeling, you know, seen, feeling heard. And that was really what we were doing with the men. And once again, like I said earlier in this conversation, we didn't have that 6 month year thing. It's open-ended. So, and it's still open-ended to this day, which means a person comes in and they're there as, you know, as part of the community. There isn't a goal to get out and go do life. This is life. And that's like what I would tell people. And like, if you're ready to come in and be part of something, then let's do it. If you want to come in and get right so you can go do something someplace else, then this isn't the place for you. And I'm not saying that that isn't a good thing. That's just not what we do here. And so the book, The Uncovery, is really, you know, this, you know, my own personal story of my own addiction and everything that I've been through, my abuse, and then, you know, both my life story, but yet also how both my brother and my sister died from drug overdoses in 2009, 7 months apart. My sister died in July, and then 7 months later, my brother died in January. And, you know, so I know the loss, I know addiction, my own personal 6 times I've attempted suicide. So all of that's in there. But then at the same time, just my wife and I, just a collection of, you know, walking with people through all sorts of, you know, really challenging, you know, hardcore things, and the different results that come, and they're not all good. So it's not like a book of just go do this and God's going to bless you and you'll be prosperous and everything's awesome. No, people die. I think more people die in the book than live. And it's just a real telling of ministry when you're trying to live surrendered for the gospel. And the heart of it is that the people that are transformed in the book are people that are transformed by community, not by policies and procedures and methods of doing things. I'm not all that good at really anything I do other than just being diligent about staying faithful to what God's called me to. Other than that, I'm not the world's greatest preacher or speaker or teacher. I'm not the world's greatest at, you know, recovery things. I'm just really diligent at staying faithful day in and day out and grinding and being there for people. And that's really what the heart of the book is that we are meant to be present for those in need with Jesus, you know, kind of inside of us, so that person may come to know him on a whole new level.
So what does keep you encouraged? Because like you said, there's a lot of loss if you get close to and involved in the lives of people who are struggling and are at greater risk for for losing their life, whether that's to overdose or suicide or any number of things. How do you stay encouraged in that?
Yeah, great question. I can answer that from a story of back in 2012. Randy was this amazing story of this guy who came out of prison, had lost his daughter, didn't know how to read, heroin addict, had never, you know, been sober in decades. And he came into the Timothy Initiative and he completely was touched by, you know, Jesus, and his life completely radically changed. He miraculously was able to learn to read and write, and got his daughter back in his life, and everything like was, it was the most powerful thing. And we were still new as a organization. And it was just this amazing story, because he was like a really hardcore guy out of prison, looked mean and angry all the time, and became like just this ball of light. And it was, his family came back into his life and they were just so grateful for him and for the work that we had done. And it's just this really powerful example of life transformation. And he went to visit his mother on a Sunday. And I'll never forget this, because we were doing, you know, we would do morning devotionals every day at, you know, 7 a.m. Monday through Friday. And then we would send the men out to do construction projects, because we were teaching a trade. And so we would do, like, you know, a morning devotional, look at scripture and pray for each other, talk about the day and go on our way. And I'll never forget, you know, I'm at the back of the room and I'm looking out at 22 men, and the other side of the office, the door opens and one of the leaders comes in and motions to me. And he's like, you know, come here. And I'm like, I'm about to start, man. I would talk after. He goes, no, I need to talk to you now. And so he motioned me outside. And so we go outside and he's like, hey man, did you know that, you know, Randy never came back from his mom's after church yesterday. And I was like, well, did somebody just forget to tell any, you know, maybe he left a message? So he goes, no, no. He's like, they just found him dead. He died from a drug overdose. Mm. And I'll never forget this, man, because I had to turn and walk back in that room. Well, first I had to deal with my own, like, you know, what? I didn't even know he was at home. It was like, and then to walk back into that room and face these 22 men that are all, and he was beloved by everybody. And just, you know, it's the hardest thing I've ever done, and you know, easily never hope to do again. So we gathered all the men, obviously didn't go to work. We went back to the house. I called some board members and they came, and you know, we were all at the house, you know, just being present for everybody the best we could, as people cried and wept and mourned. And, you know, and of course I had to go talk to his family, and it was just devastating. And that question came up, Christine. It's just like one of the board members pulled me aside. He's like, you know, how are you going to survive through this? And more importantly, what are we even doing? Like, if this didn't work, like, why? He's like, not that it's about money, but why am I putting all this money in, and why are we doing all these things? And I understood he didn't mean it in a bad way. I know that can sound like he did, but he was just trying to make the point that, like, the only resource I have is finances, and I'm putting them in, and this is the result. So why? Right. And I really went before the Lord, and I felt in that moment, God say to me that it's, you take somebody like Randy or any of the men, and it's not about them entering into the kingdom of heaven here and now and living the American dream of life. It's about them being able to enter the eternal kingdom of heaven that day they meet God. And when you take these people that have been radically, you know, transformed, they have that chance, because before that, they were, a lot of them, violently abused, sexually abused, you know, tortured, some of them. And so they're going to come to God before, you know, in front of eternity, and they're going to say, where were you? Right. And they may reject God in that moment of judgment. And God just showed me clear as day that because of the work you're doing, these guys get to glimpse me now. They get to enter into a relationship with me now. And it's not about them staying perfectly sinless in this relationship with me in the here and now for the rest of their life. It's so that when they know me before the judgments, they will know me before the judgment seat. And that's when they'll be able to say, oh, I knew you because of the work at the Timothy Initiative, or I met you back when I knew George and things got sideways and didn't go the way I'd hoped, but now I do want to spend eternity with you. And so it really helped me. I have a cat too. So it really helped me in that moment and that moment's carried me since that no matter what happens, and believe me, some really, you know, really horrible things have happened, but I just keep remembering that this life is not the destination. It's the eternity with the Father. And if we really as Christians believe that, if we really believe that, then we can live through anything. But we have to really, really believe that. And I think that when we struggle with things, I think we maybe struggle with what we believe happens in eternity. We can say we do, but it's a whole nother thing when you have to really say, does my life line up like eternity is more important than this life here? And for me, it is. And I show that in different ways. But to me, everything I do is about eternity, not about how things work out in the here and now. And, you know, that carries me through. And I have other safeguards as well. I have community around me. I have encouragers around me. I have people that know me. I had a lot of, you know, just yesterday, a friend, one of the men who endorsed my book, a pastor, highly successful pastor, took his own life on Monday morning. And so I was having a lot of conversations with people about that because he had come through prison and in drugs, and our stories were almost identical, and was doing amazing. And then now he's not here. And so how does that happen? How does a man, you know, and it happens because we're not God, and we may put the title of pastor before our name, but it doesn't, you know, make us divine. We're still human. Right. And so, we have struggles, and it's just, we have to have the people around us, the support around us that know us to call us out on our own crap when we're not acting in a way that's going to be healthy down the road, and just a firm grasp of what eternity looks like.
Yeah, that's really beautiful. If you're listening, you're interested in solutions so that fewer people are harmed by drugs or addiction, hop on our website and grab my new book, Curious, A Foster Mom's Discovery of an Unexpected Solution to Drugs and Addiction. It is a memoir of my learning journey on these issues. It starts when I'm 9 years old and continues through the founding and growth of Endeavor Good. But it's really more than a memoir. It includes the stories of people like Michelle, who found a unique path to sobriety, and stories like James, who walked with his son through addiction and has incredible wisdom to share with other families. It's really more of a memoir on a mission to share my journey and the people that I've met along the way with you. There are better solutions. Grab a copy of Curious for yourself and maybe one for a friend. And let's grow a movement toward life, health, and hope. As we wrap up, is there anything else you'd like to share? I know we didn't really talk a whole lot about, as you're wrapping up, I'd love to hear your thoughts on kind of, for people who aren't engaged in full-time ministry, but they want, you know, they're part of a faith community and they want to be faithful in that. What are some ways you think that people can be part of helping more people find healing and wholeness? Certainly you see faith communities as a big part of that. What are some of those steps that you think people could take? Maybe whether or not they're involved in a faith community, just on the community level.
And not saying this because it's like an infomercial, but in reality, that question came up a lot after the first book. And so the second book, The Uncovery Devotional, was really written for that exact reason. And so I believe education is so important to how we're able to grow. Otherwise, we bring our own logic or our own reasoning or our own belief systems into anything we try to do. And so the devotional was written with a perspective that each day educates on a different aspect of mental health, suicide, addiction, trauma, and recovery for faith communities, and for us to understand different aspects of how we can approach scripture, different aspects of how we can look at these things. And so that education piece is just huge to how we're all able to proceed. And so, you know, for me, you know, it's not about, do you need to start a meeting or do you need to go to a meeting or any of that. It's about being able to understand your own brokenness on a deeper level, understand your own trauma on a deeper level, so that you can begin to understand other people's on a deeper level. And I think that that happens between, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, speaking to us, giving us divine revelation, but also through challenging ourselves by listening to people that maybe we wouldn't listen to, or taking a course here or there that maybe we wouldn't take. Get away from the idea that we have all of the answers. And I think it's really important, you know, especially right now, we're heading into another, you know, election season, that we understand the importance of knowing policies and procedures around recovery and addiction, and what it looks like for those of us in the recovery field, and where our resources going. You can support people by making sure the resources are going to the people that need them the most. And that all comes from, you know, the education piece. And I do believe, you know, that the Uncovery Devotional is a good place to start for that.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much, George. For people who are listening, you can get his book, The Uncovery, or The Uncovery Devotional on Amazon. Go check out his podcast, The Sober Truth. And George, thank you so much for being with us today.
Yeah, absolutely. I hope I didn't talk too much. You said stories are king. And so it's, you know, doing my thing.
Like, I love it. I love it. I appreciate that. I think it's so helpful to, particularly what you said about just not, you can't put all the eggs in the basket of, I want to see right here, right now. Yeah. You know, somebody make this kind of straight shot from, you know, struggling to amazing. And then if anything goes wrong, suddenly that means that you have failed in some way, that it wasn't effective in some way, that really just the being faithful is what we're called to. You know, we're not a specifically faith-based organization like you are. And yet I'm a Christian. And so I'm with you on that, in terms of just, that's, you know, a lot of my work with End It for Good and starting it is, I don't know where this is going to go. Yeah. I think this is what I've been called to right now. And I'm trying to be faithful with what I feel like the path in front of me is, realizing, you know, there's going to be wins and there's going to be losses. And ultimately, I'm not in charge of what all of those are and what happens in people's lives, or, you know, in our case, working with a lot of times just inviting people to rethink how they think about drugs and addiction. And ultimately I can't change anyone's mind, just like you can't change anyone's life. But we can be faithful to do what we feel like is in front of us and not hold those results so tightly personally that it, you know, it's all up to us or anything like that. It's not. And that's a wonderful, freeing place to live in spite of the pain that can come with that. So thank you for your work and your ministry and just what you're learning and what you're sharing with the world and the way that you are modeling that also in your own life of what it is to be in community and to offer yourself in community to other people.
Amen. Thank you so much. I appreciate you.
Awesome. Thanks. We'll talk to you soon. Thanks so much for listening to the End It for Good podcast, and we will be back. So how do we shift our drug policies from a criminal justice approach to a public health approach? By inviting one person at a time to change their mind. Changed minds are the catalyst to changed laws. But many people are only willing to have this conversation when they're invited to by someone that they trust. That's you. Invite your friends, coworkers, other people in your circle of influence to consider a better way. At End It for Good, our hope is that people who hear will become people who tell. Start a conversation and join the movement to end it for good.